today in Sunday school is I'm going to share with you a little bit of my world in terms of, you know, some of the things I try to keep my pulse on. And there's this book that I've become familiar with over the last 6 months. And it's kind of making waves out there in the world and in the world of the Christian faith. And it's stirring up a lot of debate, and that's good. And I think it has a lot to commend itself. Again, you know, is it the absolute be-all and the end-all? You know, the cat's meow, the bee's knees, whatever it is. No, but is it a step in the right direction and maybe a very positive thing? I think absolutely positively that it is. One of the reasons why I chose to bring this Sunday school today is that next Sunday school we're having our annual business meeting, and then the way our calendar goes, we do have this Reformation 500-year celebration coming up, and so really the next 10 weeks after our business meeting, we're going to be looking at some issues of the Reformation, about what was motivating Luther. Some of that's going to be technical. Please don't feel like it's going to be above you or dry or boring. It won't be any of those things. But it will consume the next 10 weeks. And this may help us understand what we're going to see over the next 10 weeks a little bit better. And what we're going to see is we're going to see this battle between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church and how really they instigated each other such that they forced each other into camps farther and farther away because they don't want to give ground here. It is very common. I mean, sometimes you have a little fight with somebody and you have a disagreement on one little thing, and pretty soon, you know, oh, I don't like the color blue because they like blue, okay? And you know how that works. And part of that is what happened in the Reformation, sadly. What I want to do here is introduce you to what I think is a very, very hopeful book. I am going to have Karen get us, you know, some copies of that. We're not going to go the whole library route in the past where there'll be 25 of these up there or anything like that. But the name of the book is Salvation by Allegiance Alone. And there have been a number of wonderful people who have embraced this, but again, there have been people in the camps of the Reformed world and people in the camps of the Roman Catholic world for different reasons say, wait a minute, we don't like this because it kind of upsets their apple cart, their theological apple cart too much. But I find it to be a very, very helpful book, and I want to kind of introduce that to you, but also communicate to you that it's really nothing new, because we have been talking so much for the last 30 years here about God's law and how we are his servants, and you know, we're to be in his army and we are to be sanctified. And while a lot of evangelicalism doesn't deal with any of those sort of things, they just kind of one and done, meaning pray this prayer, sign this card, go to that concert, raise your hand, get out of jail free, fire insurance, Jesus is there for that, and you know, anything else is just kind of gravy, it doesn't matter. Well, we tend to think in our church here, and many like us, that it does matter. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. I didn't invent that. God invented that from the book of Hebrews. And so, does sanctification matter? And is that a part of our calling to Christ? And I think overwhelmingly the answer to that is yes. For some of you who may have been here in Sunday or prayer meeting, I talked a little bit about this, this idea that Protestantism, evangelicalism has become really kind of so trite in trying to maintain and thinking they're defending Christ so greatly by talking about, you know, faith alone, God forbid you almost feel like you're sinning if you serve. If you do something, oh, it must be works, it's no good. I have to sit here and somehow just have faith, but it can't take any form of action in my life. I know I'm making a caricature of that, but that's what the modern theology of evangelicalism so often leads to. And that is not at all what the Bible teaches us. And so one of the really foundational cornerstones of this work is the positing of the idea that, again, the Bible was written in Hebrew and in Greek. Okay, so you do not see in the Bible words like the English word faith. You see Hebrew words and you see Greek words. This is very important. Don't miss this. And his contention here is that one of the perhaps errors we make is in either how we define the word faith, or was faith really the best word to use when we read the New Testament in the Greek, where, and again, it's kind of a funny sounding word, can't help that, but the Greek word that we translate faith, the word is pistis. Pistis, okay? Was translating that word faith the best way to go? And there's two components to this. One is did the word faith back then, okay, and even in the time of the Reformation, mean what we mean it to mean today, okay? Or it was there even back then, and certainly today, is there a word that better communicates what the Greek word pistis means? And his contention is that we would do better if where we see the word faith, we substituted the word allegiance. Okay? Now, I got to pause here, because what we're not doing here is looking at the Bible and saying that the Bible is any less credible or any less true or anything like that. We're looking at the wisdom of whether or not the word pistis is best translated as faith. His contention is that the word pistis would better, and certainly today, because of the way that we use the word faith, his contention is that pistis would be better translated allegiance. Now, when we think of allegiance, we think of what? Kind of like joining an army, an obligation. We think of the pledge allegiance, right? That our heart is going to be, we're going to join this team. We're going to have, as Alan would say, he looks for players that have 2 feet in the circle, right? All in, right? Not just 1 foot in the kingdom and 1 foot in the world, and their heart is half in it and half not in it. See, this whole idea of faith is that, well, gee, if I just believe in Jesus, I don't have to do anything, and sanctification doesn't matter, and I can kind of have 1 foot into heaven. I'll get there. I got my get out of jail card free, but I can still, like, live in the world. Allegiance doesn't allow you to do that. And his contention is that the call of the gospel is this all-in allegiance. I'm going to be faithful to Christ. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to serve him. I'm not going to feel guilty about doing good works. He's my God. He's my Lord. He's my King. He's not merely my Savior who gets me to heaven. And he has work for me to do here on earth. And the demand of allegiance has to do with here and now as well as there and then. Okay, so again, this is not an attack on the Bible. It's not an attack on what we would call, you know, the purity of the gospel that says, you know, we're saved by faith and not works. But it is an attack on, should that word really have been translated faith? Because once we team up with Jesus, once we are regenerated and we join his team, we are justified. Okay? That's where the Reformers were absolutely right. And that's where the Roman Catholics were absolutely wrong. Is that once you have this allegiance, of course you're to follow him, perseverance of the saints. But once you have that, and Rome kind of denied that idea that you always had to wait and, you know, there was an evaluation of your works and all that. We're not entering into that. And they still have a long way to go there. And the Reformers were right that there is this initial justification, meaning we are declared righteous without the performance of our duties, but it is dependent upon our allegiance. And our allegiance means that we are going to have a lifelong commitment to this commander, to this king. Are y'all with me here? So that's kind of the basis of the book here. And again, that's born out of, if I'm following my notes here on page one, it's born out of the language of the New Testament and its usage in the New Testament. And, you know, you can find, and he explores in this book, various kings in antiquity. And, you know, there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And, you know, the kings in the past were calling people to allegiance, and they would be saved. They would be delivered by aligning themselves with this new king. And the language of the New Testament comes out of that cultural setting. It's born out of the language in the new and the usage in the New Testament, and it's born out of the book, rather, is born out of this kind of what I'm calling a stuck-in-the-mud war that the Christians have been waging with each other, Roman Catholics and Protestants, over faith work versus works. See, if we would just use the word, the Greek word, what the Bible calls pistis, and we would change it and use the word allegiance, then this stark difference between faith and works dissipates, if not disappears. And we've had this war for at least 500 years. And again, we're going to head into the Reformation. And you know what? When we're sitting here next week and we're looking at the Reformation, it's not for us to say, oh, yep, the Reformers were absolutely right 100% of the time, and the Roman Catholics were wrong 100% of the time. What we're going to do is have this information and say, oh, I see why they went that way. And they're going to say, oh, I see why they went that way. Because you know what? When someone spits in your face, there's a high likelihood that person is going to come back and spit in your face. And then you end up having this huge chasm. Again, the Reformers never wanted to destroy the church or find some new religion. They wanted to tweak what was happening. So there's this war going on, and the war going on that continues to go on is born out of what I'm calling Roman Catholic deadness. And what I mean by that is the idea that the Word is still alive and our relationship with Christ should be exciting, and it's not dead works that we're talking about here. On the other side of it, the whole Protestant world has become this almost joke, this laughable trifling of God being your butler. And you're just doing this one thing, and then you can live whatever old way you choose, and you're still a Christian. Because when you were 5 years old, you raised your hand. You don't even remember doing that, but you've been told, and you've been reminded by all your pastors all your life, oh, don't you dare doubt your salvation. I don't want to hear that, you know, you're breaking the Ten Commandments each and every day over and over and over, and you're doing it headlong. You raised your hand when you were 5 years old. And what God wants you to do is trust in what you said or that action 72 years ago, and that's the basis of your salvation. When all you really want to do is raise your hand because the teacher had a piece of candy in her hand. I've been to them. I've been to a service. I can remember one of the services I was at Green Hills, and there was this this great VBS thing. And, you know, of course, they always have these themes, and it was Jesus was the captain of the ship, and they had a big ship up there, and, you know, they had a big anchor, and they had the wheel that guides the ship, whatever it is, with the prongs on it there, you know. And the altar call was, do you want to come up? And do you want to, you know, touch the wheel or touch the anchor? Well, you know, what 7-year-old boy doesn't want to walk to the front of the church and touch the anchor? Or touch the wheel? Does that mean they're saved? They haven't had another waking thought about Jesus the rest of their life, all they wanted to do? But they will be told they went forward at that service. That's what Protestantism has become. In too many cases, okay? So this is not a bash against Protestantism, and it's not, you know, a bashing of Roman Catholicism. They have their problems, and they're huge, and we're Protestants. That's who we are, okay? That's who we are, because we believe in the absolute authority of the Word of God. But that's what all this is born over. The idea that Roman Catholicism has a deadness, and you know what? There's a deadness in this Protestant trifle too, because people are living as if they are dead. But they're confidently dead. They're going to heaven because what they did when they were five. So, anyway, getting into the book a little bit further here, what he's exploring is, what is the good news? What is the gospel? And again, far too often in the Protestant world, it's this narrow, I'm going to use a big word here, soteriology. It means the study of salvation. And it means that the gospel is only about this one thing about people getting into heaven and their own personal atonement. And because that's true, there's this hyperfixation on events like making a decision or having faith and it not being about works. But what Bates is reminding us here is that the gospel is bigger than just that. Jesus has a work for us to do, and he's the king of the whole world. And the good news is not simply that there is a there and then offered. The good news is that there's a kingdom. I have a reference here, at least one of them. I don't think it's Matthew 1. I think it's Mark. Did I put Matthew there? Mm-hmm. I think it's Mark, but let me double check. I'm going to go to Mark first because that's what I think it is. Mark 1:14. It's Mark. Okay, sorry about that. Mark 1:14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel and saying, he's proclaiming the good news. That's the evangelion is the Greek word. Okay, the good news. What is the good news? Is the good news that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? That's a piece of it. But this is the good news. The good news is that the time is filled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus' work on the cross is a piece of a bigger work of God in the world. Okay? That's one of the contentions that he's going to make here. And of course, that introduces the whole idea of kingdom. And if you read through the Gospels, Jesus is always talking about the kingdom. And a kingdom requires a king. And his whole orientation that we're all supposed to be viewing him as a king. Well, you know what? A king is a lawgiver too. And all of a sudden when you start thinking about lawgivers, you must start thinking about laws. And you must start thinking about right and wrong. And you must start thinking about what he wants you to do. Not just the way he wants you to think or believe in him or that he will get you somewhere. You know, if you're 5 years old and you're going to die when you're 75, he will get me somewhere 70 years later. There's a kingdom, there's a king, there are rules. He wants my allegiance. And my allegiance to him, he will remember me, and I'll be found okay those 70 years later. And what is a king? And there's a whole exploration here in terms of, see, we don't know the Bible very well. So when we think of the cross, we think of this judicial thing, this penal code in the Roman world where people would be punished. And if we knew our Bible better, what a king was, we would be able to connect the idea that Jesus dying on the cross identified and solidified and authenticated his role as the king. Because again, in the Bible, a king is someone who serves. He's not someone being fanned by the pretty girls and the grapes dropping in his mouth. He's a servant, and he gives, and he provides. And so when we think of Jesus dying on the cross, we should think in terms not so much about him being a savior, although he was that, but that he's the king. Even Pilate knew this. How did he know it? This is the king of the Jews. The cross symbolized, solidified, authenticated that Jesus is the king. That's the glory of the cross. And if we knew our Bibles really well, we would see that. Instead of just taking this cross and placing it into the modern world and say this was some penal substitute punishment for our sin. Even though it was that. But bigger than that, it meant that he was the king. It marked him. The cross was like this capstone that marked him as the king. And then we look throughout the rest of the Bible and we talk about enthronement. We talk about that as being central and supreme. We've talked how many years here about the two most famous psalms that the first century church was quoting. It wasn't Psalm 23. It was Psalm 2. Right? Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he turn from the way. Right? Why do the nations rage? And there's Psalm 110, quoted all over. And what's that about? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is what motivated the first century church, not this idea of, I just need to just sit here and I have to make sure that I don't do anything so it doesn't make it look like I'm working for myself. And I just need to somehow have faith. And what a mind game that can be, that, oh, I have to have faith, but I can't do anything. The mindset of the first century was more real than that. I mean, what I just described to you, this mind game, is almost this Gnostic-like, nothing real about it. And that's what animated the early Christians. And you go to the Apostles' Creed, and the Apostles' Creed, and I mentioned this, and I'll say it again, when we say our Apostles' Creed, you know what it is? It's our Pledge of Allegiance. Our Pledge of Allegiance to God and Christ, our King and our Lord. But that animated the church throughout all of history. And how do we know that? Because, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's the king. Daniel chapter 7, this whole idea, the Ancient of Days, and one in the clouds of heaven came before him, and unto him was given a dominion and, an everlasting and all of that stuff. And you see, what we've kind of done here is we've tried to really separate out these ideas of justification and sanctification. And you know what? There's a place for that. And there's a place for us to give people assurance as soon as they make this initial allegiance to Jesus that they can be declared righteous before God. But you know what? That allegiance is supposed to continue on in their life and for the whole of their life. This word allegiance and what Bates is talking about, if you think about the Christian life as a really, really, this is just my idea, a really, really complex key, a lock, and the word allegiance really is just fitting perfectly. Where the word faith comes up kind of short, because how many times have we talked about faith versus works, right? And like one's bad and one's good. Really? Are good works bad? I don't think so. But the word allegiance fits this complex lock very beautifully and perfectly. And it fills out the things where faith often comes so short. And certainly works by themselves without any measure of love or devotion or even, intellectual faith and assent towards God. Of course, that comes up short too. And again, I would go back to Hebrews where it says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And so we can't say that this idea of sanctification is out of the picture, but somehow in our zeal for really wanting to secure and not take away anything from the work of Christ on the cross, we have taken salvation kind of off the page. And that's the Protestant world we live in. And that's the same Protestant world that Luther was weeping over as he began the Reformation and he saw all the antinomialism, anti-law. All of a sudden the Christians say, hey, we're free and it doesn't matter how we live anymore. But can I say I am allegiant to my king all the while I'm breaking all of his laws? No. I might be able to say, I have faith that he's going to save me. But I don't think that's what he's calling us to do in the New Testament. It's almost 10 o'clock. The very last note that I have here, second last note. I mean, who here remembers Pastor Bob, right? You all do, right? How many times do you hear Pastor Bob say this? And he was only echoing what we all know to be true and what thousands and thousands of Christians echoed before him. The old saying that says, you know what? There's some truisms here that seem very contradictory, okay? And a truism is this. Salvation is free, but by the time you're done, it will cost you everything you have. Anybody remember that besides me? By a raised hand. Right? Salvation is free. What is the answer to that conundrum? I think the answer to that conundrum and seeming contradiction is the word allegiance. See, you could say salvation is free. Oh, that's fake. By the time you're done, it'll cost you everything you got. That kind of sounds like works, doesn't it? Doesn't it? But allegiance bridges these. Now again, do I think that this is this the only problem that disunites Roman Catholicism from Protestantism? No, this is one of 1,000 points, but it's a biggie. And if we will repair our own house first, meaning if we will bring sanctification back into the picture, an obligation to live a Christian life, the one that God calls us to, back into the equation of what the gospel is presenting, all we can do is do what we can do, right? Instead of exacerbating this war that goes on, where the Protestants smugly say over here, I'm saved because I have faith. Meanwhile, the Catholics are trying, some of them just trying to work out their salvation while they're standing in the picket lines getting up at 4:30 in the morning and doing the real work of the kingdom. Allegiance bridges this. Again, it's only one point. There's a whole bunch of other things. There's tradition, there's Mary, there's purgatory, there's 1,000 things. But in terms of soteriology, this is a biggie. And I guess the last line that I have here is that this is not new, meaning we've been dealing with this. And I feel like Bates's contribution is all of this uneasiness and our balancing and our going back and forth, faith and works and sanctification and justification is resolved by allegiance. It's kind of like a light bulb thing, a key that finally fits this complex lock. But this struggle, even for us personally, hasn't been new. And so I have here an article from Dr. Rush Dooney that I'm just going to, I don't have time to go through this. But again, you know, Rush Dooney is not Bates' book, okay? And so it's not really written the same thing, but it is something that was written, you know, 30 some odd years ago. And again, even he is talking about this idea where most Protestantism has just kind of gone off into never-never land, where, you know, the VBS guy is saying, do you want to come up and touch the anchor and be saved? And Rush Dooney refers to the presentation of the gospel as being a summons. How many times have you had, you know, an officer come to your house and they issue you a summons? You're under arrest. And you say, oh, thank you very much, officer. This is a beautiful summons. Oh, your language and the way you explained it. And you had 3 points and you had a nice poem at the end. And I just love this summons. When the officer comes to arrest you. He would say that a sermon is supposed to be a summons. So don't any dare any of you ever come up to me at the end of this and say, oh, that was lovely. That's a wonderful one. You know, but we do that all the time when we hear sermons, right? And the prettier they are, the better they are.
right?
He would say the preaching of the gospel is a summons. And listen to this. Of men after the rest is to believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. The Protestant world has almost taken Lord out of its vocabulary, except for using it as some sort of ornamental title. Nothing to do with how they're walking. Whereas, bring allegiance into the picture, and Lord means something again. He goes on to describe what happened, and he talks about God's wrath and the sentence, and, you know, Christ was their only hope down near the three-quarters way down. Remember, Christ is the captain of our salvation, right? We need to follow him. We're on his team, is the idea. It means that baptism into Christ and his kingdom, there's that kingdom again. It means obedience to his law. That sounds like works. Doesn't sound like free grace, faith. Rush Dooney goes on to say, evangelism of then and now are diametrically opposed. And here's how it's described. You know, you've seen the campus worker, okay? You know, he uses the soft sell. You use the hard sell. Wonder which one is true. I can remember, and again, I supported this guy once, and he worked for Campus Crusade for Christ, and his assignment, this was great. You know, here I am working two jobs. I'm raising seven kids. I'm trying to help pastor the school here. You know, we're building the church, and this guy's new calling is to do beach evangelism down in Florida. Wow. Can you imagine how? Oh, I suppose you could sweat on the beach. I suppose it's possible. But he'd be out there, and, you know, he'd be, you know, playing the Nerf football or frisbee or whatever. And if he happens to run into someone, hey, Jesus loves you and got a wonderful plan. There may be some remote places for that, but that's what you do on your vacation. Not necessarily your job. Anyway, that's kind of an aside. But anyway, he talked about the fact that the emphasis here is always on salesmanship. Salesmanship. Christ is this commodity to be praised by the buyer, and Christ becomes merchandise. But the fact of the matter is, next page, Christ is not merchandise. The buyer's not sovereign. You know, it's not for a wise shopper to consider. You know, it's not about how can I present this in a way most appealing to the buyer. How can I create a favorable mood? You know, I ask him 10 questions, so he says yes 10 times in a row, and so it'll be easy for him to even accidentally say yes if I say, do you want to trust in Jesus? And if he does say yes, even accidentally, I say, you're saved. I'm exaggerating here, okay? I understand that. Modern evangelism is salesmanship. Rush Dooney would call it blasphemy, okay? Buying Christ. And here's how it goes, middle of the page. People are asked, is your life flat? Is it empty? Do you feel there's something more to life than dirty dishes, parties, and hemorrhoids, okay? Our church is at the age where we can appreciate the last part of that as much as the first part of that, right? And if that's true, come buy Christ, right? As if he's for sale. So goes the sales pitch. But he says true evangelism is more like that warrant. Okay, this is kind of a sidelight to this, but it's connected, and it touches the heart of the same tensions here. And my point is we in this church and people who have been struggling with these things have had this same tension. And so, you know, there's this idea of submission to the grace of God, an indictment. We are to accept joyfully our drafting into his service. What does that sound like? Allegiance. We are members of his church. We are workers. Guess what? If you're going to be a worker, you're going to perform good works. Your life is not going to be consistent of faith alone. The average Protestant is far removed and as much of a useless mystic as the worst monks in the monastery ever. at least they were doing useful things by copying out the scriptures. We go into our own little prayer closets and have these mystical experiences for nobody's benefit. You can read some of the rest of this for yourself. I guess let's go on to the fourth page here, 449. Again, I have the word marching order there, you know. The summons to them is a marching order. Are you going to join this team or not? This doesn't come up and touch the anchor or the steering wheel and, you know, all's well. See you later. See you in heaven. A call from the march to God's gallows to service in his kingdom as ambassadors, soldiers, witnesses, and a holy nation. Again, he references Matthew here. Again, this is the good news. The good news is that the kingdom has come. Biblical evangelism is marked. Okay, and then he just goes into this example here about this whining southern preacher and just nagging and pleading and a sermon the likes of which we've heard so many times, which is empty of biblical content. It's nothing more than, you know, a fire insurance. And of course, there's the caveat at the end, preaching of this kind in the name of Christ, some may be saved by it, in spite of what the guy is saying. I mean, because God is still sovereign, okay? God's going to call his elect. But it is another religion. It is a form of Neoplatonist flight and escape from the world. I'm going to try to get a couple copies of this. Really already past time. But I guess I want us to keep some of these ideas in mind as we explore the Reformation and we start looking at this great divide. Do I think the Reformation was absolutely necessary? Yes, 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 yes. But Reformation needs to continue on. And so you have a Reformation, you have a fight, people have gone like this, but you know what? Just like every spat amongst people, can we not get together and resolve this? And if we have a hopeful tool like the word allegiance, maybe Christ's vision of unity will come to pass. Well, it will. Maybe in our lifetime it will. Because it will. In history. Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace, and we pray that you would help us. And Lord, I just ask that, you know, as I've shared this part of my world and the kind of things that I work through and wrestle with, I pray that it's profitable for all of us here. We ask for the weeks ahead as we re-examine and even celebrate the Reformation that we would keep at least some of this in the foreground of our mind and help us. Thank you for your saving grace and your sovereign rule. In Jesus' name.